Take your Bibles and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we are back into our series after a week or so of being away. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We'll begin reading this morning in verse number 1. And God's word says to his people, "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know it, he cannot find it out." Our text this morning teaches us that wisdom is of great benefit, but wisdom is also limited in this life. So above all things, we're to fear our God. Solomon first encouraged us to recognize the great value of wisdom, the great value of discernment in a life filled with inequities. All throughout this chapter, it's highlighting that there are things that are difficult to handle. There are people in power who do not use that power well. Man's trouble lies heavy upon him, we're told. There's so much that's beyond our control. And he says again, he repeats that refrain, "This is vanity." And here, that means it's a frustration, it's a vexation. It brings up that turmoil and stirring within our hearts. It causes us to lose sleep at night. There will be much in this life that we observe to be out of order. Things don't happen the way they should. People don't treat us fairly. Authority figures are easily corrupted by their power to the hurt of those that they govern, or perhaps they're simply incompetent. It seems like the bad guy wins far too often in this life. Now, why is this? Why doesn't God step in? Why doesn't he take action? And how should we respond to these realities of life? A few days ago, my two boys and I were outside at our house shooting baskets. We have a small basketball hoop, and we were shooting hoops. My oldest son is 9, and my youngest son is 7. And while we're enjoying the afternoon together, we started a shooting contest. And I'm sure, as you can imagine, being my children, it soon became pretty competitive, right? They want to win. And so in order to help that they would win, they start trying to distract the other guy while he's shooting. Now, the contest ended pretty soon after that, and immediately there's this discussion, this complaining about the fairness of the result. So we need to take some time to have a discussion about sportsmanship and how we view competition. And after many years, like many athletes, of struggling to learn this lesson myself, I wanted it to be clear for my boys as they're just starting into sports. So I asked them, what can you control when you're shooting baskets with your brother or playing any sport? What can you control, and what is beyond your control? What things are you responsible to take action for, and what things should you let go? There are many things that you can't control, but there are two things that you can. You can't control your opponent and how he talks to you, how he plays against you. You can't control the referee and how he calls the game. You can't even control your coach and his decisions. But you can control your effort, how hard you try, and you can control your attitude. And I think those are the questions and the answers that Solomon's pointing us to this morning. What things are outside of your control? And what are you responsible to work at in this life pursuing wisdom? There are many things in this life that we have no ability to make right or exercise influence in, but there are a few things that we can control. Think about it right now. What are the anxieties in your life? You know, in my own heart and mind, I so often get frustrated or anxious or irritated by the things and people that are outside of my control. And we try to do all kinds of things to rectify that situation, don't we? We try to persuade them with our arguments. We try to help them see the light and come to our opinion. But often my best plans don't work out the way that I want them to. And that's just part of life. One commentator writes of this passage, "At every turn, this chapter will face us with our inability to call the tune and master our affairs." Life's not fair. We can't control a lot of things that are wrong in this life, but we can control our own actions and our own attitudes toward our circumstances. This morning, we'll see two main points in our text by looking at the first verse and the last verse. The first verse highlights the value of wisdom. And then verse 17 highlights that even though we can have wisdom, there are limits to what we can understand in this life. This morning we'll consider the value and limitations of wisdom. So first, the value of wisdom in verses 1 through 9. Verse 1 says again, "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." Solomon is saying that wisdom, or the skill of knowing the right thing to say and do, is actually pretty rare. But it's not impossible to find. It's possible to acquire. It's valuable and can even be recognized in a person's countenance. The wise person doesn't seem to carry all of his troubles with him. He seems as if he has a secret, some knowledge that gives him confidence as he goes through the difficulties of life. He has a sense of peace. And what is happening on the inside is reflected on the outside. Proverbs 15:13 says, "A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed." One author I summarized this way, "A person's face is the signature of his soul." When people look at you, what do they see? when your children or your spouse or your friends or those who know you well look at you, what do they see? It's a window into your soul, into how you're dealing with the difficulties of life. Do they see someone being controlled by their feelings and their responses to their circumstances, or a person who's being controlled by the truth of God's word, by his spirit? In verses 2 through 5, Solomon's going to describe practical ways to behave before your authorities. Now, during the time that Solomon is writing in this Eastern monarchy, many, many centuries ago, a king has unquestioned and absolute power. He did not have to consult with anyone. He doesn't ask anyone's permission. There's no cabinet or senate or parliament. He does what he thinks is right and best, and often in his own best interest. Now, there's an acknowledgement in these verses that this ruler may not be wise or good, but that is not the focus. Solomon's focus is on how to respond to any leader in life, good or bad. How do we respond to authority in general? One author notes that people must contend with the reality of human depravity and with the necessity of living under the authority of those who possess great power in society and who sometimes use that power in tyrannical ways. He's not saying if you can make the case that your authority is wrong or corrupt or a poor leader, then you don't have to obey. Instead, he says, keep the king's command. He follows that admonition with a reason, because of God's oath to him. Now, that's a little bit of a tricky phrase. We actually have three very decent interpretations. Now, the ESV translates it this way, because of God's oath to that ruler. There's some sort of commitment of God establishing his authority. The New King James says, because of your oath to God. As the subject, you've promised to God to obey those authorities that he's ordained. Or the New American Standard reads, because of your oath before God. So you've made an oath before God that you would follow. Now, I think the best answer is that it was written intentionally ambiguous, and probably there's a sense where all three components probably fit in here somewhere. But I think the big picture is this: when you think of your authorities, don't think of the qualities of that man alone. Recognize the power behind him, above him. Who's placed him as an authority in your life? Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And I want you to think, Romans, which authority is Paul speaking of? For there's no authority except from God. And those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. He's initiated them. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Why? Because that authority is so wise and so great and so good? No. Because in all ways, when authority is present, it's representing something greater, the authority of God. Jesus told his disciples to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Some things in this life are his, whether you deem him to be worthy of them or not, and to render to God the things that are God's. Verses 3 and 4 says, be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? So here's some practical, balanced wisdom of avoiding conflict with this supreme ruler. It does not help you to argue with him. So don't be hasty to go from his presence. Don't run away in anger. But you also need to find a gracious way not to be party to perhaps a bad decision. Perhaps it's wisest to walk away graciously and quietly. And then verse 4 is telling you to recognize where your influence is and where it isn't. Do you have the ability or responsibility to try to change his mind? Is that your place? At work on Monday, when you're frustrated again by your boss, ask yourself these questions. What opportunity do I have deemed by God to influence this company and my boss? And what part should I play? Should I keep my mouth closed? Or do I need to open it? That takes wisdom. Verse 5 summarizes Solomon's instruction of our response to authority. He says, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. In general, and except when authority speaks directly against something commanded by God, it is wise to be a person who is submissive to all authority. Proverbs 24:21 tells us, my son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. So it will almost always go better for the person who's compliant than for the person who's not. He's saying this is just human, practical, general discernment. If you're always stirring up a problem, how well do you think your relationship, how strong is your relationship going to be with that authority figure? Proverbs 25:15 says, through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. Be slow, be patient. The wise person will have discernment of when and how to speak and when to be quiet and patiently wait for the time to influence the leader. Verses 6 through 9 emphasizes patience while recognizing the finite nature of all men. Solomon here repeats that there is a time and a way for everything, as we heard in chapter 3. He's advocating taking the long view. Verse 7 tells us that our understanding of the future is especially limited, and then he's going to give us 4 specific examples demonstrating the limits of our ability to control life, the limits of our power. First, he says that no man has the ability to restrain the wind. No man has the power. So I think that's speaking both to the person who's under the authority and to help you recognize something about the authority. His power is limited. His influence, his rule is limited. Now, when he speaks of no one's ability to restrain the wind, this could literally refer to the wind, that physical phenomenon, or it could be referring to man's life or his spirit. Either way, it's saying that you don't have the ability to harness or control those things. Second, we do not have power over the day of our death. There are many things that we can do to care for our bodies, to be healthy, to prepare for a long and healthy life. But we all recognize that we have no true power over the moment of our death. Third, he says there's no discharge from battle. A soldier doesn't have the option to send someone else in his place when his commanding officer issues an order. He can't say, well, let John do that. It's not how it works. Fourth, he says that wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Now, while the king in this context may be evil, while he may be able to give commands and make decisions unopposed, he is finite. Think of that in our government. You can endure a few years and a new president will come on the scene, right? There's a sense where patience is the wisdom being offered here. The wicked may seem to be succeeding. They may seem to be able to exercise dominion and control over others without anyone to stop them. That's the frustration. We see harm being done. But Solomon is saying that eventually their wickedness will bring them down. It will provide them no escape. Human power and control is an illusion. Daniel recognizes this in his prayer in Daniel 2:21. He says of God, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Now, we know there are many things that should concern us about our society today. Morals are being turned upside down. There's injustice all over the place. Accusations are hurled whether they have an effect or are true or not. It's frustrating to us to watch or pay attention to. We've got to be really careful that we don't let our different opinions become what we're fighting about. Because Christians are supposed to have this view, that those things aren't ultimate, that we have a God who reigns over those things, that we're not upset by those or controlled by those. Solomon wants to remind us that there is someone behind the scenes that is far greater than any of the most powerful men in this world. He wants us to remember that as we view the proceedings of our government or governments of foreign countries filled with arrogant men and competing selfish agendas, that they are limited. The future is not truly riding on them. So once again, Solomon is weaving this thread through this chapter. Behind all of his observation and statements, he's highlighting that there is one who is unseen that is completely able to rule over all the chaos and sinfulness of mankind. That should give us confidence. You know, we're so often fixated on the temporal, what we can see on this horizontal plane. And while Solomon's acknowledging there's some very frustrating things on that level, God's calling us to see life through this vertical lens. What we see isn't all there is. Who seems to be in control isn't really in control. The incarnation of the Son of God, his death, his resurrection, his imminent coming, all remind us that he is neither powerless nor unconcerned about what's happening in our world. Not just as Americans, not just as citizens of the world watching things happening in our world, but as individuals, as a body. They remind us that he loves us personally. Think of it. He broke into this world. Not even death could restrain him. He will come back and rule and reign forever without batting an eye. This will not be hard for him. If you're a believer, you know this to be true. But do you meditate on this? Do you let the truth control your thoughts? It proves that he's deeply committed to your eternal well-being. So are you trusting him? How do we respond to a world full of imperfect human authority? We're to submit to our authorities, recognizing they're temporary. This morning, I want to make specific application to our young people. This book is so well suited for teaching the young how to think, teaching young people. And really, the lessons that we're going to talk about, the applications we're going to talk about, apply to all of us. They're good reminders for all of us. But keep in mind that God already knows that your authorities are not perfect. He is very well aware of that fact, and he knows even better than you where they fail. But he does not allow you to use that as an excuse to reject their authority or disobey them. Look at who he's saying follow in this text. You can be at odds with your parents externally or internally. God sees and knows your heart. You may have a teacher or coach or other leader that you don't really appreciate or respect. You may, like many, be frustrated by the hostile nature of our government and our politics right now. But God still has an expectation for all of us. Submit to your authorities. Remind yourself that you're responsible only for your attitude and your actions, no one else's. Control what you can control. Speak truth to yourself when you're struggling with your response. Remind yourself again and again of this truth. God says that I must obey. God knows your circumstances, and this doesn't mean that he thinks your authorities are always right. This passage clearly recognizes that, but it doesn't change how you should think about them and respond to them. Do you see how there are some things you can control and some things you can't? Again, remind yourself, you're not just submitting to human authority. You're submitting to the sovereign providence and design of God in your life. So can you trust him with the authorities he's placed in your life? Not can you trust those authorities. Can you trust him with their authority? Will you submit to him? Secondly, in verses 10 through 17, we see the limitations of wisdom. First, our understanding of God's justice is limited. In verses 10 through 14, Solomon further describes the injustices to be observed in this life. There are wicked people who seem to be prospering in their sin. Verse 10 describes a wicked man being honored in death and praised in the very city where he'd lived this life of corruption. Human approval is fickle and blind to spiritual realities. This isn't fair. This isn't right, he says. It's vexation. It's frustration. Mark Twain wrote a short story titled Edward Mills and George Benton, A Tale. It's a short story about two distant cousins whose parents died, and both boys are later adopted by the Brandt family. This family had high moral values and were always trying to teach them. They'd use this saying, be pure, honest, sober, industrious, and considerate of others, and success in life is assured. They're making a truth claim. Now, the children heard this repeated some thousands of times. As Edward and Georgie grew, Edward took the message to heart. He did good. He was a good guy. And George didn't. Edward became diligent, industrious, obedient, faithful. Georgie was a brat who screamed and cried until he was pacified. Edward got little attention because he was so good, people considered it his natural bent. While Georgie needed more attention, and he often got it. Now, after the Brants died, Edward unwisely made his cousin George a partner in his business. But George drank and stole money from the company for gambling, so eventually Edward even lost his own company. Georgie had even gotten Edward's fiancée to feel so sorry for him, to see it as her duty to marry him so that she could try to reform him. And guess what? Her efforts didn't work out. Now, after the company collapsed, Edward tried desperately to get work, and eventually he secured a very minimal position. Georgie, on the other hand, became a chronic drunk who received the constant, tireless attention and provisions of the temperance society, who made over him excessively, got situations for him, made him a speaker, and regularly rescued him from the gutter. And finally, one day, some men entered a bank where Edward was now a clerk and demanded the safe combination. Edward, loyal to the end, would not betray his trust or employer and was murdered. The leader of the gang, it turned out, was his cousin, George. George was then sentenced to die in prison. And here's the conclusion to Twain's story. Now George Benton experienced religion. The glad news flew all around. From that day forward, his cell was always full of visitors and fresh flowers. All day long, there was prayer and hymn singing and thanksgiving and homilies and tears, with never an interruption except an occasional 5-minute intermission for refreshments. This sort of thing continued up the very gallows, and George Benton proudly went home in the black cap before a wailing audience of the sweetest and best that the region could produce. His grave had fresh flowers on it every day for a while, and the headstone bore these words under a hand pointing aloft, "He has fought the good fight." Edward, the brave cashier's headstone, has this inscription, "Be pure, honest, sober, industrious, considerate, and you will never..." It's left unfinished. Nobody who knows who gave the order to leave it unfinished, but it was so given. The cashier's family is now in stringent circumstances, it said. But no matter, a lot of appreciative people who were not willing that an act so brave and true should go unrewarded have collected $42,000 and built a memorial church with it. Is this justice? Is this fair? It's almost like Twain's looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, doesn't it? The wrong man is praised and heralded, and a good man is forgotten, and his family is left uncared for. This short story helps us feel what Solomon is telling us in these verses. How should we respond when good things happen to bad people? When we see the wicked prospering? What should we think when we see and experience in things in life that seem so unfair? Verse 11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. The wicked man recognizes that God is patient and long-suffering, and he takes advantage. There's no penalty coming now, so why not keep sinning? It seems almost as if God's just standing by while this wicked, sinful man is hardening his heart in sin. Job wrestles with this same problem in Job 21. He says the wicked seem to be getting away with everything, and they're prospering. It's not like they're just getting away with things. They're being exalted. They're taking seats of honor and power. Verse 14 of that chapter summarizes that it often seems like the wicked get the good life and the righteous receive what the wicked deserve. Here in Ecclesiastes 8, Solomon even bookends this verse with his declaration that this is vanity. What is going on? This isn't how things are supposed to be. It's frustrating to observe. You're trying to do right, and all kinds of obstacles keep coming in your way. And people who are not good people keep taking advantage. This is what Twain's illustrating in a short story. So where's our hope? How do we respond? Look down again at verses 12 and 13. Though, even though a sinner does evil 100 times and seemingly prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Solomon's saying that even though a sinner does evil 100, 1,000, 1,000,000 times and seems to be getting away with it, seemingly prolonging his life, there is more going on beyond what we can see. He says, I know that it will be well with those who fear God, but it will not be well with the wicked. Wisdom here gives us hope in an unjust world. And Solomon is calling us to wisdom. He's calling us here to walk by faith. He's calling us to fear God. The fear of God is living in the constant awareness of God's presence in our lives. It's the awe and holy caution that arises from the realization of the greatness of God. A wicked man can proceed in his evil because he doesn't care whether God is watching or not. These two verses present an admonition to walk a life of faith before the supreme ruler of heaven and earth. He's paying attention. Now, notice the specific wording of verse 12. He says, I know that it will be well. I know that this is true. Now, if you look carefully through the rest of the chapter, you'll see that Solomon often uses this phrase, I saw, or I have seen. He's observing, but here he says, I know. I believe. I am confident. The injustices of life are open for all to see, but Solomon's reply is not an observation, but the answer of faith. He says that the wise fear before him. They live in awe of the reality and the greatness of God. He is in their presence. They recognize God is everywhere present. He's watching. He knows. He's the judge. We will answer someday. God's sovereign control leads them to hope and faith and peace in the midst of great difficulties and injustices. If the bad guys seem to be winning and the good guys have little or no power to change things, then what are we to do? Solomon doesn't tell us to do anything. Instead, we're to know something and to trust in someone. We're called to trust God's perfect timing and be certain of his coming judgment. So this section is teaching us to fear God, trusting in his sovereign justice, even when we can't see it working out. These verses demonstrate the very heart of this chapter. You can't control your authorities. You have no power over how other people in life treat you, but you can choose to walk by faith in the greatness of your God. Know your God. You don't have to be anxious or angry or frustrated. Solomon is giving us hope. You're to respond to the frustrations of this life by casting all your cares on him. Can I encourage you this morning, this afternoon, perhaps sometime this week, to take a few moments and write down the anxieties in your life right now? It might be your work obligations. It might be relationships. It might be circumstances that are beyond your control. Write down each one of them and pray over every single one of them individually and specifically, asking God to help you let go of them, to stop trying to be in control, casting each care upon your wise and sovereign Lord because he cares for you. Confess your unbelief in his wisdom, in his justice. Confess your independent spirit, your proud confidence in your own understanding and abilities. Ask him for understanding and insight into how to handle these things moving forward. Then repeat the process. As your frustrations boil up again, you're frustrated, you're taking things into your own hands again. Rest in his sovereign providence. Remember to control what you can control and to rest in him. You know, these verses should also bring us to repentance. The wicked person described here is someone who never turns to God. He's an unbeliever, and that's pretty clear. He's a person who refuses to follow Christ. And this morning, if that describes you, if you feel like I've been sinning and getting away with it, it seems, and it doesn't really seem to bother me, but maybe that's not right. Maybe there is a judge. Maybe I will answer for those things. Can I offer you to hear of Christ, to turn your heart to him this morning, to turn from your sins to the Savior? But the descriptions of how this wicked man takes advantage of God's patience and long-suffering, who sins over and over again, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? For the believer, if you're living in sin and you hear or read these verses, you may recognize that you're not walking in repentance. You're living your life independently of God. You're sinning over and over again. And when you hear these statements, you think, you know what? I know I'm trampling on God's mercy and his grace. I know that's not right. Fear your God and turn your heart to him again this morning. Repent, forsake your sin. Seek for help and encouragement among God's people. Talk to someone about your need for their continuing encouragement in your struggle with sin. But don't keep sinning against your God, saying, well, he hasn't punished me yet, so it must be fine. That's what a fool does. Part of the warning here is that he will not delay his justice forever. He will discipline those whom he loves. Secondly, because our understanding of God's justice is limited, we should rejoice in his sovereignty. Verses 16 and 17 highlight that there are clear limits to our understanding of life. We don't understand God's timing, but we can trust him. Look down again at verse 17 and notice that repeated phrase. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. We can't understand what's happening or make sense of it all. However much man may toil in seeking, he can work hard at trying to understand these things, become a professional philosopher. He will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. There are boundaries set to our understanding. And Solomon wants us to understand very clearly that understanding of God's ways in this life is not offered to us. Paul says in Romans 11, 33 and 34, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor?" God is beyond us, and that is a wonderful truth to accept. It further highlights he's trustworthy. He's not like us. He doesn't fail like we do. We let people down. We don't know how to use our authority. Our wisdom is limited, but his isn't. Hymn writer William Cooper was a man often dominated by depression and anxiety. He wrestled with these issues all throughout his life, becoming so despondent at points that he attempted suicide several times. He was institutionalized for several years at one point in his life. Yet he continued to struggle to think the right way, to not live according to his feelings. John Newton was one of his friends and an encourager. And Cooper, well acquainted with the difficulties and hardships of life, wrote the hymn text, "God Moves in Mysterious Ways." He wrote this: "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Solomon now gives us one final note of application in verse 15, and it seems to kind of come out of nowhere. But as we've been working through the book, we're not surprised to hear Solomon repeat this refrain. In spite of all the difficulties, in spite of all the inequities of life, his final admonition is to joy, is to rejoice, is to enjoyment. And we're thinking, joy? Absolutely. We can have joy in the midst of hardship because we know who's in control. They're not our worries. They're not our cares. When I cast them on him, they've been his. I've sinfully taken them back on myself. The enjoyment of life is fueled by faith in the greatness of our God. Consider how joy here is so uniquely Christian. It isn't a don't worry, be happy kind of an attitude. Nor is it simply this mask that we sometimes are tempted to wear, saying, "Everything's fine. How are you doing? Fine." A Christian who enjoys life as God's gift, even with a deep understanding of the difficulties of life, demonstrates a faith that God is greater than this world, that he alone offers true satisfaction, and that they have found it. That he alone can give satisfaction in a broken and fallen and sinful world. You see, stress and worry is every man's natural default. Every man knows how to work through life that way. But a person who lives with joy, even in the midst of suffering, is a witness to God's grace, his strength. Embracing joy frees us to let God be God. One commentator writes, "The teacher here is not advocating hedonistic indifference to injustice and suffering, but he does counsel that we come to terms with the limits of our ability to explain, much less eliminate unjust suffering. Unending vexation, unending frustration over this problem is pointless." How much of your worry accomplishes anything? So Solomon tells us, enjoy life, embracing your limitations. Commentator and author Derek Kidner writes, "Although as time dwellers, we see God's work in tantalizing flashes, we get just glimpses of it. The very fact that we can ask about the whole design and long to see it is evidence that we are not entirely prisoners of our world. He's placed eternity in our hearts. It's evidence not only of how, but for who we've been made. The very fact that we can wrestle with injustice and fairness, right and wrong, demonstrates that we've been made by a God who perfectly knows and executes sovereign justice. Our frustrations with the fallenness of this world should make us long for that Creator and Redeemer who will one day set all things right. It should help us set aside the things of this earth, to not wrongly put our hope in men, in governments, even in our loved ones, but in God, that we might fear before Him. So this morning, may we walk in the fear of such a glorious and all-powerful God. Let's close this morning with prayer. Father, you are God in heaven, and we are not. And yet, Lord, this is so hard for us in reality to practice. We pretend by our actions that we are God, that we have control, that we have power to influence others, to change our circumstances, to control life. Yet, Lord, we confess that this is foolish arrogance. It is pride. It is unbelief. It is refusing to recognize the greatness and glory of our all-supreme God. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us. There are so many of us here as believers, as people in a fallen world filled with anxieties and frustrations and things that we would change in an instant if we could. But Lord, all these things you've given us to turn our hearts to you, to help us to recognize we were made for more than this life, than this world. That we can recognize fairness and justice and injustice demonstrates that we can recognize a God who is absolutely perfect and right. So, Lord, the response again is that we might turn our hearts to you. Lord, I know that there are sins that you have been convicting us of. May we confess and forsake. There has been truth you've been convincing us of. May we cling to the truth. And Father, may we be a people who fears you, who recognize we live in the presence of an all-powerful, all-glorious God who is worthy of our praise, who's worthy of our service, who's worthy of our obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.